All right, good morning, Richmond Alliance Church. I always wanted to say that. But yeah, like JD was saying, my name is Jake Krause. I grew up in this church. I actually came here with my family when I was 3 years old, so I was probably around this height, or I don't really know how tall a three-year-old really is, but I was that kid running around to Sunday school and going to my lesson. There might be a photo of me when I was a kid coming up. Maybe. Okay, well, it'll come up probably eventually. Anyways, yeah, so right now, I'm actually at Trinity Western University out in Langley. Oh, there I am. Yeah, there's my little superhero Bible. I'm at Trinity Western University. I'm in my second year of studying biblical studies there, and I'm hoping to become a pastor one day. So JD asked me if I wanted to come and speak and preach my first sermon today. So if I'm a little all over the place and a little bit nervous, that's probably why. So cut me a little bit of slack. today we'll be looking actually in the book of James in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So if you want to open your Bibles to that, I believe there are some Pew Bibles. All right. So this passage has often come as a surprise to many of us when first reading our Bibles, and that's usually when we read the passage with the title, Faith Without Works is Dead. But I beg to bring a less daunting, clear title to our church today, which is Living Faith. And I think, yeah, we have a little title there. So let's read the passage, James 2, 14 to 26. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So as we can already tell, James is quite blunt with the message he brings. And to give a little bit more context for the book of James, the letter of James was most likely not written to a specific group of people or specific church or a specific person, but it was most likely written as a general letter to the church at large. And it's quite evident as we read through the book of James because of the easily applicable and vague kind of passages he brings to the table here. And that makes this passage quite easily be applicable to our congregation and our faith and our life. So I've split the passage into two parts to help us understand really what James is saying here. So the first point I'll be looking at is the danger of dead faith and kind of explaining what dead faith is. And then my second point is proving living faith by works. So I'm going to tell a little story. When I was in high school, I used to be very materialistic, and I used to really want to be the coolest guy around. I don't know if you guys know me in high school, but I wanted to have the coolest clothes. So there's kind of a big trend going on with this whole luxurious clothes, also known as streetwear. And I'd go on my Instagram, and I'd be like, okay, I see these clothes, and I really, really want them. So as a high schooler, I open my computer. I'm probably in class also, and I'm looking through these clothes and looking at the prices, look at the names, and I see these clothes, and I see the prices for them. And it's $150, $1,000, $700 for shoes, and these crazy, crazy prices. And, me at the time working at a dollar store, it doesn't really help with that, the salary of a dollar store worker. So I was like, well, I can't really afford $150, pair of pants or really anything. So I decided to go online, also probably in class, and I look up, I find a website that actually makes knockoffs of these expensive clothes, and they produce them in China. So I order a bunch of these clothes, and instead of paying maybe $150 for a shirt, I was paying $10 to $5 around there for a shirt. So I order a bunch of these, and then a month or 2 months, however long it takes to ship from China, it comes to my house, and I open them up, and I'm really excited. I'm opening these clothes, and I put them on, and I'm like, kind of just realizing that these aren't real. These are fake clothes. These are not replicas. They're not the real thing. And though, you know, maybe I lied to my friends and the people to look cool and be like, yeah, this is totally real. I totally paid like $500 for this shirt. No big deal. But the reality is that what I'm wearing was fake. And I knew that deep in my heart that it was fake. And no matter who I told, I knew it was still fake. And though I appeared to have the real luxury clothes, I really didn't. I didn't have the real thing. And just like faith, oftentimes people may profess they have faith, but truly don't have this faith. And that is why we must understand what fake and real faith are, so that we can better live our lives according to God's word in ways that are pleasing to him. And I know this analogy might be quite stupid, but as we go through this passage, you might see how fake clothing might be able to correlate to fake faith. So this passage begins with a rather bold statement, like I said earlier, claiming that if someone says they have faith in Christ, claims to be a Christian, but does not have an outward change of action, that person has a dead faith. And verse 14 finishes with this rhetorical question, says, can that faith save him? This verse is making the statement that if your Christian faith produces nothing good, no good works, then your faith is dead. And that is what James is trying to explain here. And continuing on, we have a realistic example that James gives us that many of us have probably seen or experienced or even, you know, have in our own lives. So verse 15 and 16, it says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So here we have the first example James gives us of what he describes as someone having a dead faith. If there is someone in need and they confront you asking for help, you know, whether that's food or water or shelter, you know, the basic necessities, and you give them a wish of hope, you know, you say, you know, I hope you get better. I hope you find the necessities in life and I'll be praying for you. And though encouragement and prayer is a great thing, does it really create that much action? So of course the easier option is to wish someone well and say, I hope things get better, you know, I'll be praying for you. But we're really truly called to help those in need, especially when we have the ability and the resources to help those in need. But we're also not called to choose the easier option. We're called to be like Christ, and sometimes, which is most of the time, that's the harder thing to do. And that's why this passage calls faith like this dead, is because what difference are we then if we look and act just like everyone else? If we aren't making an outward difference and showing outward devotion to God, are we really born again? Are we really these new creations in Christ? Now, words have meaning, but they don't always have action. Words are a virtually worthless form of help if we aren't willing to give up our time and resources to help those in need. We're not called to be lazy followers of Christ. We're called to take action. We're not called to simply think a belief system and not truly believe it by living it out. So even Jesus talks about this while he's on earth and he does his ministry. In Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40, it says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." When we give our lives to Christ, our life is changed, our motives, our actions, how we live our life. We are called to help those in need, not because we are good, but because Jesus is good. Our actions, though, aren't of our own doing, but rather the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And Paul even talks about this here in Galatians. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, James goes on to conclude this hypothetical situation with another rather bold statement. So faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that's verse 17. Now, many of us, again, might be shocked by this statement, wondering if James is really denying salvation by faith alone. And that's absolutely not the case. The reality isn't that James is denying salvation by faith alone, but rather by true faith alone. Now, what James is not saying here is that faith in God, accompanied by our good works, gains us salvation, but rather that our true, genuine faith gives us salvation, and we obtain salvation, which produces good works. And our good works are not what give us salvation, but are simply just the fruit that we bear as Christians because of the work God has done in our own lives. Now, what James is saying here is that the good works are necessary to faith because they are a sign of true faith in Christ. if we truly have a transformational life change and have given our lives to Christ, we will produce these good works. And John Calvin once said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith we have doesn't just give us salvation, but a whole new way of life, a redirection of our actions, a new desire. We don't need to be doing good things to try and earn salvation. If we tried to earn our own salvation by our own merit alone, we would simply fail. It is impossible. And Jonathan Edwards once said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Now, Edwards is assuring us that as Christians, we are fully saved wholly by the grace of God. Our works aren't what gives us salvation. We are simply just sinners in need of renewing and redemptive grace from God. We do good works as a fruit that we bear because of our true faith and a result of the Holy Spirit working in us, not because we think we must do things in order to gain salvation. Now, as we take a look at the fake faith, the topic of cheap grace comes up. Now, you might be wondering, what exactly is cheap grace? So cheap grace is this idea that derives from a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace suggests that you can live your life in your flesh, your sins, and follow your sinful desires, and there is no need to have change in your life, because no matter what, you will be forgiven. Now, someone who follows this life and this false pattern, false view of grace is referred to as a carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is someone who professes to faith in Christ, but doesn't allow Jesus to be their Lord, therefore living in a life of sin and not wanting to escape from it. And this is what James is getting at here in this passage, is you can't live your same old life that you used to live once you follow Jesus. Then you haven't truly allowed Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And oftentimes, carnal Christians who live in this repeating cycle of cheap grace are lost. And I think this passage is really speaking to individuals like that who are lost and haven't really experienced the redemptive and transformative power of Christ in their lives. And if you are saved and in Christ, why would you want to continue in a life of sin? If we have this new direction, this new way of life, why would we want to continue in a life of sin? Now take a look at your own life. Examine your faith and actions. Is Jesus at the core of who you are? Or do you need to commit your life wholly and fully to him? And I've seen this way too much in people, and this terrible cycle which leads to guilt and shame, because you're just in this repeating cycle of sin and guilt and shame, and you don't truly get to experience the grace of God. All right. Then James decides to use an example of dead faith by using the example of demons. So verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, oftentimes, Christians will get faith and mere belief mixed up. Faith is not just mere belief in the existence of God, but the giving of one's life to God. Now, accept that means that you're accepting that you're a sinner and need the redemptive power of Christ to change your life. Now, James says here that, yes, it is good that you believe in God, but that mere belief isn't enough. He makes this case clear that even demons believe in God. Demons know who God is. They know right doctrine. They know true theology. But do they have faith? And obviously, demons do not have faith. That is the point James is driving home here, is that just believing in the existence of God is not true faith and will not save you. So now that we've touched on what James says, explains as fake faith, let's take a look at what James says is true faith. In the second section of this passage, James uses quite a few past biblical examples of people who have had this true, living, saving faith. Now, James begins in this section in verse 20 and states that faith apart from works is useless. He then goes on to use an example of Abraham's life to prove that faith must be accompanied by works. And in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So Abraham, a rather well-known Old Testament character, one of the most prominent followers of God that we know, and often seen as a role model for many Christians today and throughout history. But what makes Abraham such a key role model, and specifically here in James, what makes him worth examining, is worth a look at the Old Testament. So if you flip to the beginning of your Bible and you check out Genesis 22, God tests Abraham's faith by commanding him to sacrifice his only son, who already was a miracle because of Abraham and Sarah's old age. Now, Abraham submits to God as a proof of his faith, and God stops him before he sacrifices his son, thankfully. Now, James explicitly says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Now, if we go back to Romans 4, we seemingly have a conflict here. Now, if you go to Romans 4, verses 2 to 3, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, one theologian resolves this issue and examines the meanings and uses of the term justify and applies them within the context of each of these separate passages. Now, the term justify may mean either one, to restore a state in reconciliation with God, those who stand under the judgment of his law, and that's more of like a redemptive justification, and then number two is to demonstrate or to vindicate. Now, clearly these two uses are quite different, and if applied correctly, can help us understand both these passages and how they actually work together in harmony. The justification James is talking about here is that by Abraham's act of faith, he has proven that his faith is real and is justified not because of his works, but by his faith being shown true by his works. Whereas in Romans 4, Paul explains that Abraham was not saved by his works because his works are merely evidence of his faith. And James also gives us a rather obvious example of someone who proved their faith by their works, and that was Abraham. But now James gives us a rather unlikely example of someone who proved their faith by their works, and that's Rahab the prostitute. The story of Rahab is told in Joshua 2, and though we don't have a ton of time to jump into her story, we see how God redeemed her from her sinful life and used her for the goodness of his kingdom. Now, Rahab proved her faith in God to be true as she hid Israelite spies in her home so they could cross the Jordan River in peace. She could have easily been loyal to her city of Jericho and ratted them out, but her good works proved her faith in God. What James is getting at here is that Rahab, though an unlikely candidate for being an example of true faith, proved her faith to be true by the act of faith that she committed. Now, Rahab claimed that the God of Hebrews was the true God and identifies herself with God and proved this faith to be true by risking her life for her new faith. And though many might have claimed her faith to be fake due to her previous life as a prostitute, she proved her faith to be true by her good works and act of faith. Now, this brings into the perspective that we shouldn't be looking at the past of believers before they have faith in God and judging them on that, but rather looking at their new identity in Christ and life in Christ and encouraging them in their good works and this life of the Christian journey. It also gives us hope for those we might not feel hopeful about. You might see a friend or an acquaintance you may feel hopeless about ever finding Christ, but even this example of Rahab gives us hope that anyone can be redeemed by the grace of Christ. Now, don't underestimate what God can do and who he can change. James concludes this passage with a final analogy. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is ending this passage with an analogy, proving that faith and works cannot be separated. One cannot have faith without having works. They are inseparable, just like the body and spirit cannot be separate unless the body is dead, just like James says here. So bringing this lesson into our own lives, I believe this passage is written so that we can evaluate our own lives and see if we have living faith that produces good works or not. The detrimental problem that James is bringing to attention here is that though people think they have faith, they don't actually have faith sometimes. So ask yourself, is the way I live my life proof of what I believe? Is my faith being shown through my actions and how I live? Am I truly living out my faith? And I really encourage you to ponder on this passage and that question. I know for me, this passage really put my faith into perspective when I was living a life of lukewarm faith in high school. I was content with living in this lukewarm state, you know, with this whole idea of one foot in the world, one foot in faith, and along with my lukewarm faith came cheap grace. It was this repetitive cycle of sin and guilt and shame and not wanting to actually change from that. I knew that when I sinned, I was wrong and God was displeased, and I would pray for repentance, but because I never allowed God to change me, I lived a life in sin and full of guilt and shame. Now, let me tell you, from my own experience of being a lukewarm Christian, it's not worth it. And fully giving my life to Christ near my end of my grade 12 year was the best decision I've ever made. And as a result, I've seen my faith grow in drastic ways, and part of my life change was committing to reading my Bible and praying every day. And though that may be a common Christian cliche that, God truly changes us through the reading of his scripture and interacting with him in prayer. And in no way am I perfect or even near perfect in that sense in the way I act, but there is change. And along with that change is this new desire to act like Christ does. And that is a lifelong change, and it's the sanctification process that we have in our lives where we desire to be more like Christ throughout our whole life. So I want to conclude with this passage in Ephesians 2. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to pray to close. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time where we can congregate together, and that we can grow in our faith together, and that we have this family, God, here, and that we can be under warm shelter, God, though some people aren't. I pray that as a church, we would love the people around us and love the community, God, and go out in Richmond and make differences, God. And I pray that we would live as lights to you, and that we would point to you in everything we do, God, that we would glorify you in all we do, and that we would truly live out our faith, God, and we'd have these new desires to follow you and worship you and to serve you, God, and to serve your people. So thank you, God, for this wonderful Sunday where we can meet together. And I pray that as our week goes by, we would focus on that and that we would choose you rather than the other things in our life. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.